Well, good morning and welcome to Terra Nova this morning. So glad that we're continuing to gather as a family like this, and always glad to see it's continued to grow. I think in part it's because of the connections that people make to things like the band and the music that we're able to hear in worship. But honestly, it's because Christ is doing his work throughout this world, and we're just seeing more and more people come to know him. And as they know him as he is, they're drawn to him. And being drawn to him means being drawn into a community of people. And we gather together. We don't just come as... I sound much bigger now, don't I? We don't just come as individuals looking to get something. We're not just lining up to purchase the latest item. We're people who are gathering together to see God. We're looking to worship him, to be able to know his greatness and holiness and speak towards that. We're looking to pray and be able to speak directly to God. And we're looking to hear from him. We come in desperate hope of some guidance at times. Sometimes it's just a constant need to hear something more to guide us in our journey. But we also leave as the body too. We're people who are called together and then called to scatter out and be the body of Christ. And as we do that, as we live that reflection, more and more people will join this gathering. It's really a good place to be on a Sunday. We're in a marriage series. We continue today. And I can tell you after 20-plus years of marriage, it seems more and more I rely on the basics. And in a series that's 4 Sundays long, that's really what we have time to hit on, are the biblical basics, the key pillars and foundations of marriage as presented in the Bible. We talked last week about how marriage actually is a reflection of the gospel. They're not two separate things, that God has a plan to save your soul, and then there's this thing called marriage that you have to deal with while he's trying to save your soul. That he is really working the redemption of all things, and marriage is a part of that. We're going to talk next week about love, a word that is heralded, sung about, written about, and often ill-defined, and therefore not acted on really well. And then we'll close on marriage being ministry, not something to gain, but a chance at service to someone. Because we're only focusing on the basics, I want to encourage you to, in your own time, take more effort to build into what marriage is about and how deep it can go. Wednesday, I'm going to be posting a blog on the website about books, and there'll be links to the ones that I think are some of the most helpful books that my wife and I have ever read on marriage, and just to share those for those who want to continue and go deeper. Today we're going to talk about 3 things. This is the roadmap where we're going to go. We're going to talk about God being the starting point of marriage. As the creator of all things, he's also the author of marriage. We're going to talk about something shockingly countercultural, that boys and girls are different, and that doesn't have to be something that gives conflict. That's the part that people really rub with, that you can have these differences and have it be a really good thing. And finally, we're going to talk about sex and marriage. I think that's all I have to say about that on the intro part. There'll be more later. So I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 5 today. If you have a Bible, turn there. If you don't have a Bible, put your hand up. Someone will bring you a Bible both upstairs and down so that you can follow along. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 is where we will begin today. So many times in this media-saturated world, we have to be really careful. We have to listen with a defensive ear. Are the things that are being said, are they true? Are they being said in a way that manipulates me or designed to profit me? Do I even understand what's being said? My time just being wasted? The beauty of coming to God's word is we can drop those defenses. We can just take it as it is and be able to welcome the word of God. So this morning I ask you to open your ears, your minds, and your hearts to the word of God this morning. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy, without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you as a people longing to have the community that you bring to us. When we connect with you, we realize our lives change. And God, we know that you are the image of eternal community, Father, Son, and Spirit. And God, our relationships are often so lacking. Sometimes they're just absent. Sometimes they're just fractions of what could be. So today, God, we ask that you would help bring us relationships that bring fullness for the joy of the people here and for your glory. Father, we want to quietly and particularly pray for those relationships in our life right now. Good and gracious God, hear the needs and calls of your people. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So this is the foundational truth about marriage that we need to deal with first off if we're ever to be at a point where we begin to listen to what the Bible has to say as foundational pieces for marriage. God created marriage. There's no one else who invented marriage. There's no one who has the authority to modify marriage. There's no sacred nature to someone saying marriage is useless and should be done away with and people should just relate however they relate. God created marriage. Now, I say that confidently because the Bible represents that. For those who are maybe more skeptical, and I recognize we run the full spectrum as we gather at Terra. Let me throw this out to you. A sociologist named Ashley Montague. Let me give you some of his credits. He taught at Harvard, Princeton, Rutgers, UCal, NYU, wrote over 60 books. Okay, so this is a pretty well-established guy. And just so no one thinks I'm cherry-picking the Christian sociologist, he was also in 1995, before he died, the Humanist Association of America's Humanist of the Year. So I am not cherry-picking the Christian sociologist. If anything, people would say, this guy probably didn't have a real deep love for Christianity. What he said scientifically, though, is interesting. He said there is no society discovered where marriage doesn't exist. It seems to be universally in the nature of the relationships and fabric of every society that there's marriage. It comes right from the beginning in Genesis because we were designed that way. Genesis 1:26-27 says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." And embedded in the nature of men and women is a complementary, balanced relationship that we find called marriage. Take any artist that you like. There are always marks that you recognize them by in their work. It may be her words as you read particular poems or novels and you say, I recognize that author's style. It may be the musical arrangements of that particular guy that you like, and you can hear even in different projects the history and signature marks that make you recognize that, I think that's so-and-so, or listening to someone else saying, I hear the influences of that person. It's like that in marriage. In marriage, we are to reveal the reflection of God, and we're to find it. To understand then how our marriage should look, to understand ourselves, we need to understand God. If we're individually made in the image of God, and if together in the balance of marriage we are the image of God, we have to understand certain things about Him. First, He lives in community and always has, life together. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, has always been together throughout eternity. We want to avoid certain ideas that the Scriptures don't teach, most notably as a heresy that existed a long time ago and continues to exist. There are really only three or four good heresies. And I don't mean good in the sense of morally good. I mean like solid heresies. And they seem to just repeat themselves through the centuries. One is called modalism. And modalism, also known as Sabellianism, which sounds like a growth somewhere in the human body, so we'll just go with modalism. Modalism says that there really isn't a Father, Son, and Spirit. There's this one, and He just sort of changes mode, so you know you see Him differently. You know, He's like Clark Kent. He takes off the glasses, and He's Superman, but He's really just Clark Kent and Superman. So the Bible doesn't teach this. The Bible teaches something much more complex, that there are three persons in one being, distinct in action, distinct in the order in the Trinity, distinct in roles and the things that they do throughout the Bible. That community and life together is an eternal attribute of God. And yet within this life together, there is perfect harmony. All the parts are in balance. There's never any ego warring that goes on, where the Spirit thinks, well, why couldn't I be the one who walked on the earth and everyone would see my image on the cross? Rather, the Spirit says, I take from what is Christ's and give it to His people that you may glorify Him. There's nothing of Christ that says, how come I don't have the Father's role and make these pronouncements? How come I'm not the one who says, this is my beloved Father in whom I'm well pleased and He can go to the cross? But rather, He says that to do the will of the Father is like food to Him. There's a harmony in the Trinity that really comes out of a total trust in a constant love, full revelation of each other. And the revelation is always good. So the relationship is in perfect harmony. And there's a constancy to that relationship that is life through time. It's odd to talk about time with God because we know that time is a creation that God made, that everything we know from A to Z, from once upon a time to happily ever after, is the way we see things. But God exists both in time and beyond time, but He's always existed this way together. There's something of an enduring, diligent nature to this love that's unshakable. These are pieces that we should see reflected in marriage. Now, we're partial. We're broken and flawed, so this is going to be processed to us. But to be able to find that we are together more and more deeply over time. There is a balance in that process that we grow more harmonious. We're not watching the needle continue to redline and hoping it stays down. There's a growing harmony in that relationship of the end of ego wars, of the revelation of a constant love that endures the difficulties that once seemed to rock us, but now after years of marriage, those things don't seem as turbulent. And marriage becomes that reflection of God, full of differences, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, man and woman, husband and wife, but full of unity. We see these differences in creation. Built right from the beginning that we read in Genesis, made male and female in the image of God. There's a balance. It's not bad. It's just different. But we hit this place sometimes where we act as though it's wrong to have these differences. Somewhere, we probably got hurt by that other piece that we're supposed to be in balance with. Maybe it was in your home of origin and you saw your father as an authoritarian figure who had no sympathy and was overbearing or maybe was absent, and so you think men are bad. Or maybe you're the person who has seen a woman who has used all the qualities of her that are beautiful, that draw a person, whether the sensitivity or the physical beauty, but has only used them for her own ends and has manipulated people. And you might think, well, women are bad. In creation, they were made together and in balance. And one of the calls to marriage is to redeem that balance because the differences are not bad. There is no conflict. The sin that entered into our lives is where we find it. And I have to challenge all of us, including myself, to root out dark corners of sexism in our lives, where at some point, because of something we were taught, something we saw, something we experienced, we don't really believe that men and women in complement are a whole. We may believe that men are really inferior. They're slower, dumber, less nurturing. This is something that a feminist once told me when I was in college. I said, "Do you believe men and women are equal?" He said, "Yes, men and women are absolutely equal. Women are just more nurturing." Now, I wasn't a math major, but equal plus one seemed to be more. And we may find that we actually think as guys that women are inferior because they don't have some of the gifts we have. We might see the emotional expressions as weakness or instability. Search your own heart, because honestly, you're not going to have a balanced marriage. You're not going to be ready for marriage if you don't really believe male and female, different in complement, work together. That's what we mean by saying we're complementarian. When I look at the Bible, I believe male and female different in balance is a good thing. There are those who would be superiorist for whatever side and say men are better, women are better. And there are those who would say we're egalitarian. They're exactly the same. Sometimes people even find a verse for the things they have. I love that when people say, "I have a verse for this." You have to have the whole Bible for this. You can't just be picking the verse that you want. Let's see what the whole book says. And there are people who will say, "Well, I'm egalitarian and believe that all things are absolutely equal about men and women because of what the Bible says. I have a verse," and that verse is Galatians 3:28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, if you are all one in Christ Jesus." And they'll say as a result of this, all gender differences that once existed in creation are now gone. This is not really good use of the Bible. The Bible is saying here that spiritually, in the redemption of people, there isn't a distinction anymore. It wasn't like Christ died on the cross and suddenly no one spoke Greek anymore and there didn't exist synagogues anymore because there wasn't any more Jew or Greek. It wasn't as though people accepted Christ. They pleaded with God to forgive their sins by faith that they might acquire the merit of Christ to cover them. And suddenly, though they were a slave in the Roman Empire, they got a notice immediately of their status changed that they were now a freeman. To the contrary, when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he says, "If you were called and you're a slave, continue. If you were free, continue. Honor Christ in what you do." It's not making a statement of these things being destroyed. It's making a statement of spiritual unity, of bringing back the harmony of all things, because we divide by economic status, by ethnic background, and by gender. That balance, that complement, is present also in the new covenant. By the new covenant, we're just talking about someone who would believe that there was a covenant God had made with Israel that was all about Israel trying to follow through on certain religious and ceremonial and civil and moral laws. And when they didn't, they had answers of how they were to address that through sacrifices. But it never really fulfilled what the intent was, to bring people into that balanced relationship of forgiveness and holiness with God. But there became a new covenant, not of things outside, not of rules and ceremonies, but of things inside that God said he would write in the hearts of people. And he did this by pouring out his love through the Holy Spirit. Came upon the earth to build it, and also accompanied Christ in power and led him to the wilderness to be tempted. The devil was defeated and ultimately secured our salvation by dying on the cross. That's what we mean by the new covenant, this redeemed community who believes that God takes residence in us because of his actions and we change. And present in the new covenant are roles and distinctions of men and women that actually bring back the complements. My daughter called me from college the other day and said, "Had a fascinating discussion, Dad." I said, "What was it about?" So it was about the fact that I believe that men should be pastors. My daughter is seen by most of her friends at college as a feminist because she's never identified herself as this, but because she actually believes in these noble, strong attributes of womanhood. And she does a lot of work devoted in her studies and looks to it as a career to helping marginalized women in this world. And people see women who help women, they must be feminists. And they were scandalized, her friends. They felt betrayed that you would believe there was a role that a man couldn't have, that a man could have that a woman couldn't have. And she tried her best to explain. What the Bible presents is the nobility of women and the nobility of men serving in a complementary fashion. And the headship of Adam was never meant to be a burden, but the headship of Adam after his sin was. And the answer isn't to try to do away with Adam's headship. The answer is to fix what's wrong with Adam. And she had a long conversation that was no longer about gender roles, but was about God. And she brought her friends to the very deep theological point that boys and girls are different. It's a hard one for people to accept these days. It's been so pushed that it's not true that we've done incredibly silly things. Los Angeles Fire Department a number of years back said, we have to make sure that women can serve in the fire department equally, and so we're going to do away with certain physical standards. One was that you could carry a 200-pound person down a ladder over your shoulder. One was to be able to lift your body weight over a 3-foot wall as though you were pulling yourself into the window of a burning building. Physically different, something we knew from the time we were boys and girls, women were largely not able to carry that 200-pound body down a ladder. So they did away with it. And Los Angeles celebrated itself as being wonderfully gender-blind and egalitarian, but it really stinks if you're the unconscious 200-pound guy who the firewoman just says, that's it, can't carry you, sorry. We need to recognize the differences and find the ways in which we can see the harmony rather than create the conflicts of being different. We're embarrassed now by the difference because we don't understand what to do with it anymore. Well, the whole thing is about redeeming those differences. Sometimes that takes a sensitivity. Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7. He says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. That's the neither male or female, Jew or Greek, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Men, if there's something that we as Christian men need to display to this world, that will be a better evangelistic tool than a tract you will leave on a table with a tip, it is to show the honor and nobility of women in the way that you treat women. It's to show the headship of man in a way that reflects the goodness of the rule of God. Right before in this passage, Peter would write that wives had to submit to their husbands in a way that reflected the way Sarah did with Abraham. Abraham, who had done many wrong things in the journey that you can read about in Genesis, and she was still to submit because she was submitting to the Lord. See, ultimately, these places of headship and understanding are callings from God, not conflicts of gender. But there are role distinctions in marriage. What we read today was plain and hard to hear for many, that the husband is the head of the wife. Christian marriage has a leader. Leadership is a hard thing. Sometimes you feel that you're being put out in front just so people can have like a clearer shot at you when you're leading. I don't care if it's business, family, or church. There's a problem because of sin again. We don't like leaders, and sometimes leaders don't do the right things to us. Their motives are mixed. Their actions are stupid. But we find leadership represented all over the place in the world and in the Bible. God says he's put government leaders in place. He says in the church that there are these leaders called elders. They're supposed to reflect a certain kind of character. He's very careful about what kind of people you have there because you can be stuck with your leaders. Christ is represented in the passage we read as the head of the church. Oppressive leadership? Bad leadership? The kind of leadership you would run from? Nah, it's the kind of shepherding and shelter we actually long for and look for and are built for. Men as the head of the family, men as the head of the wife, means that in that marriage, he takes on that role of being the strong, covering, protecting servant. It doesn't say men rule over women. It says husbands are the head of their wife. It's not a statement about women not holding positions as CEOs or as congressmen or senators. It's a statement about in a marriage, in Christian marriage, there's a head. There's one who serves that position. And the woman is serving as unto the Lord. It's not that she's serving because the guy is so great and so perfect, just like Sarah didn't serve Abraham because he was so wonderful. It was because God had called her. My wife found in our marriage, it was coming to that conclusion that changed the way she could submit to my headship. She found actually some comfort in finding that Abraham was often so wrong, and Sarah went along with it. And I would notice when I would say something she disagreed with, she would actually smile as she accepted it. And I imagined in her narrative it was going to be, and then Ed blew it, but Diane was so godly to submit to that because she was serving the Lord. This is a call of God. It's not just a call to that person from that person. There are roles differences in marriage. There's no question biblically about that. It's as plain as the page. There are also need differences in marriage as well. Paul wrote here that husbands are to love their wives. There's so much obedience called for by the wife. To submit to your husband in all things, it says. That is a huge commitment to make to another sinful person. But husbands, you make an enormous commitment where you are to love as Christ loved the church. So much obedience only countered by so much love. A love that is present, a love that is sacrificial, a love ever mindful of the needs of the other. I promise you, this kind of headship, good women will not find trouble serving in good men. Husbands, love your wife. But then Paul writes, wives, respect your husbands. Now, all people, commonly, everyone needs love and respect. It's part of the human experience. But Paul makes a distinction here of priority or of proportion. That it's not that you don't have to love your husband. Of course you do. It's not that you don't have to respect your wife. Of course you do. But what a husband looks for, what a man looks for, is a recognition of identity and achievement. And it's so important, wives, that you recognize that. You may feel like the way that you touch him or speak to him gently or leave him notes or flowers is really saying, I love you. That's not what he's looking for. He's looking for bragging rights when he fixes the toilet. It's this simple, right? I was just at my son's football game, and you watch someone win in football, a receiver beat up a back to the end zone. What does he do? He spikes the ball in the guy's face and points at him. We're all about identity and what we achieved. Women win something, totally different story, right? You are now Miss America. They cry, hug the loser, and say things like, oh, you should have won. You were great, too. Could you imagine the NFL falling into such disarray as that? It'd be a horrible, horrible thing to watch. Men need that respect, and women need that love. They're much more relational. This is part of living and understanding, is to recognize there are need differences in marriage. We're really going to expand on this when we talk about love next week and the ways that we express that kind of love. In the midst of differences of roles and of needs, there's also a shared role. It's common to all Christians. It's being pastoral. The scripture said, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of one body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, going right back to Genesis, and the two become one flesh. He says this is an incredible mystery, that two people, separate and distinct in gender, two people who reflect love differently, two people who have different roles can become one flesh. This is the mystery that's in Christ and the church, that you and Christ are becoming one, two beings of such distinction, of holiness and sinfulness, of eternality and mortality becoming one. And it becomes marriage as a reflection of Christ's work in us, marriage as a pastoral ministry. We both need to respect and love, but you need to enter into your marriage. You need to continue in your marriage with the idea that you are helping this person grow spiritually. The common call, the mark from the author, is that we live this institution of marriage to reflect him and to reflect the gospel. God's the author, not just of marriage as an institution, though, but of individual marriages. Consider all the differences and the unlikeliness of some of the marriages that we've seen in the Bible. Consider Boaz, an older, wealthy Jewish man, used to being single. Probably at this point in his life, has expected he will remain single. He's developed all of his own ways, and it's hard for him to probably break out of that. He's named all of his cats and has them right where he wants them. He likes his life, and suddenly there's a woman who's not even Jewish, who's not on his economic level. She's poor. She's literally picking the scraps out of his field. And he ends up marrying her in a way that reflects redemption. Surprise. Think of Abigail. She'll marry King David, but first she's in a marriage to a guy named Nabal. His name literally means fool. You know your parents love you when they name you fool. In the Near East, they would wait a little while. You know, you'd have like a working name, and then as they came to know you, they go, "Ah, you're fool." There's no question about that. And fool sits around and only cares about what he can collect, what he can get for himself. He works the harvest only to get money, and then he uses his money to have a big party to celebrate his harvest until he's drunk. He offends the king, and Abigail goes out to plead for his life. Nabal finds out what nearly happened to him and dies of a heart attack. And David ends up marrying Abigail. Who would have thought it? The shepherd king and the wife of the fool. The guy who would write so much wisdom. And the wife of the one who would only be about self. Surprise. How about Joseph? Married to his high school sweetheart, right? They're teen lovers who are going to get married. And he finds out she's pregnant and he knows he hasn't had sex with her. There is no way he expects the marriage to go on. He loves her, though. And he says, I'll put her away privately. I'll make the divorce a very quiet thing, but I can't marry her. She betrayed me. She's not who I thought she was. Only to have God reveal to him she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and he would head over that family. Surprise. How about Christ with his bride? The perfect, obedient one, devoted to me, devoted to you, devoted to any who would come to him and claim by faith his life, death, and merits. Wedded forever. Surprise. The differences are going to be there, scripted by God in his sovereign hand. As much as he created marriage as an institution, there are all the personal things that will be differences of your family history, differences of experience, your whole storyline that brought you together, and differences in a dream that you had of what would be marriage. Except that God is the author, not just of the institution, but of your marriage. No matter what state you're in today, if you're the person who's single and praying, God, show me the right person. If you're the married person, you're saying, God, show me the right person. Remember that God is the author of that marriage too. He's already shown you that person. We have to figure out the life stories that are being bound together, the mystery of two becoming one flesh. Particularly for those who are single, I encourage you to choose real carefully. Because this is one of those mixes of sovereign grace and free will that's hard to understand. My father's wise advice to me was make sure you love your job and love your wife, because you're going to be stuck with those two things for a long time, son. I took it to heart. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says this about men and women, and I think it's so insightful if you're considering the kind of person to marry, or the kind of person you should be if you're going to get married. 1 Timothy 2:8, he writes, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. He gives two real big contrasts. The men who are men of prayer, lifting up holy hands, empty hands, submissive to God, saying, God, I surrender to you. What you want, I want. Let me be moved by your will. Versus the guy with clenched fists, white-knuckling his way through life, quarreling and fighting in every way. The superficial, outside, thin layer of the natural man is his physical strength and his testosterone that pushes him only to get what he wants. Ladies, don't go for the superficial. I see women who think it's so wonderful and so macho. Man, strength is a good thing. The noble qualities of a strong guy are great, but if this is a person whose life is about anger and quarreling, and you mistake that for being a strong person, you're going to be a very regretful person in marriage. Likewise, the women, they have a very different natural attribute. It's their beauty. And Paul says the shallow woman uses sensuality and beauty as her tool. Just like the shallow man misuses strength, the shallow woman dresses immodestly. Guys, your eyes may draw you to the woman who's showing a lot of skin, but she may be showing a lot of skin to cover the fact that she has very little soul. Be very careful not to just let your eyes pull you into a marriage. Don't just go for the muscle-bound guy or the scantily clad woman. Look for the guy who's submissive to God. Look for the woman whose life works reflect godliness. It'll make the two becoming one flesh a joy for you. Be very careful as you choose. I love you guys, and I want you to be very careful in that. Becoming one flesh is a process of intimacy. Now we get to talk about intimate things. My wife likes to quote the title of a book that sex begins in the kitchen. I thought it was a good idea until I realized she had very different ideas of what that sentence meant than I thought she had when she said that sentence for the first time. She meant that there's a whole life of serving in intimacy that leads to sex, not in the kitchen, but other places. I'm a little slow and remedial. I went for the obvious. Intimacy begins in other areas besides physically. Think about intellectual and emotional intimacy within your marriage, that you listen to his or her ideas. You know what their dreams are. You know what their thoughts are. You're able to hear their feelings, even if you process feelings differently than they do. You might want them neat and ordered and laid out, and they may be scattered and processed out here like it was a big whiteboard that they're writing on and erasing. Intimacy says that you're learning to understand that. Intimacy of intellectual and emotional states means also that you're understanding their history. You're knowing their life story and where it has gone, what has hurt them, what has helped them, but you're also up in the current events. One of the big wins I found in marriage is to make sure every day has 15 to 30 minutes where you're just unpacking your story. You'll stay much more close and intimate intellectually and emotionally. There's also spiritual intimacy, and this is deeper. This is one to be careful of in Christian dating, too. Spiritual intimacy is deeper. It's meant to be really close. Don't just start dating someone, you're now sharing a little bit of the story, and you say, we're going to get together, we're going to stay alone and pray a lot, we're going to really share what's on our souls and hearts. Mistake. You're revealing way too much, way too fast. Someone has to grow into that trust before they become the partner of your soul. Spiritual depth means prayer with your spouse. All kinds. Not just, God, thank you for this food. If that's your marital prayer life, you have a problem. You should be confessing. You should be worshiping. You should be praying through Scripture together. Spiritual intimacy means pastoring them, seeing where they need help, and taking the role of being Christ's emissary to serve them in grace. Spiritual intimacy means that we take on the sacred pilgrimage of walking to become more like him together. And all of these intimacies lead us to sex. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God. One of one kind, one of another. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. Just a quick piece of background. Corinth was a city that was completely sexually sideways. Sex was everywhere. It was in all their advertisements. It was on murals on the sides of buildings. They've done excavations now where you can see pornography was everywhere in the city, just as an open wound in the city. The people around them saw them as such an over-sexualized culture that to Corinthianize had become slang for illicit sex. The church reflected its culture, and there were all sorts of problems. So he's addressing those who were saying, you shouldn't have sex. You just absolutely get out of there because it's such a mess, you know, that it's all bad. And he's saying, no. Here's how it should work. First, he says, and you may thank me later for this, guys, sex should happen frequently. I'm only the messenger. I just say what the Bible says. Do not deprive one another. Average marital couple, 2.5 times a week. That's average, right? That's, you want to be sure that you're not creating temptation for each other. I know life is busy. You start to have kids, jobs, and you're just thinking, where do I find the time for this? Sex starts in the kitchen. You find the time wherever you can find the time, because if people are committing adultery in relationships when there is a marriage where there's still a sexual intimacy, how much more if you're cutting that off and your spouse now begins to hide the ways that they're finding sexual fulfillment? Sex is a good thing given by God. It only comes off as wrong or dirty because of our misuse of it and experiences. Have sex frequently. Celebrate God. It's a chance to worship, to be able to be with that person and thank God. Paul's advice is that you manage to set up a situation where the only time where you're saying we're not is when together we're devoting ourselves to a more spiritually focused task, like fasting. You set aside food, which everyone likes, for a higher priority. There may be a time where you say, you know, we're not going to have sex for a day because we're going to pray and be able to really focus on those things. Have sex frequently. Have sex in a way that is holy. You have to protect your sexual relationship. Right before the verses in that passage in 1 Corinthians in 3 and 4, it says that the body doesn't belong to the husband but to the wife. And the wife's body doesn't belong to her but to the husband. You protect your marriage when you say to yourself, I need to have my wife's or husband's permission before I'm using this body sexually, but before I'm using it flirtatiously, but before I'm arousing it with something I'm seeing on the internet. I have to be the person who's saying it's not mine, it's theirs. Because God will protect marriage. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let marriage be the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. We want sex frequently in Christian marriage. We want sex that's holy and protected, set aside in a Christian marriage. And we want sex after marriage. That's so important. I know it may seem difficult. We marry at a later time than people in societies when the Bible was written. And so people are finding themselves having full physical sexual identities and marrying years later. I understand. But here's the reality. The law of God says, don't have sex before you're married. Statistics tell us that if you have sex before you're married, you're more likely to have a divorce. Having sex before marriage also realizes something about somebody's character, that they're willing to do things out of time. If you're in a relationship right now where you're not married, you need to talk to somebody, one of the pastors, one of the pastor's wives, your small group leader. Don't be ashamed. There's all sorts of sins that are dealt with in all of our lives on a regular basis. It would be a shame if because of embarrassment you continued in sin. Deal with this. We don't want to have divorce. Distressed people's lives have been misused and distrust in the genders because of that sexual sin. So serious are the markers of sexual sin that God will tell us that these things are destructive. 1 Corinthians continues and says, as a concession, I don't command this, I say it by way of concession, I wish you all as myself, to the unmarried and to the widows I say, it's good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. She shouldn't be using sex as a manipulative means. Paul says that there's a gift that some people have. He had it. Singleness. He had a single devotion in his life. He wasn't devoted to a woman and to God. He was just devoted to God. He wasn't having to say, under God I serve as a husband. He was set aside. Some of you will have that gift. You'll likely know it. I found the people who I know who believe they have this gift are pretty comfortable. They're not feeling this total constant sense of loss because of that. They're recognizing, I may actually hear a sense of calling to this. Don't think because you can't date someone for more than 2 weeks that you're called to be single. You may just have to find the right person or develop some different social skills. But there is a giftedness. And he's not saying just for pastors or apostles. He says for all people. If he wanted to say this is for the clergy, he could have clearly said that. But the warning is, if sex is becoming such a problem in our modern-day Corinth, so full of a pornographized culture that you just can't even control yourself anymore, you're better to start the pilgrimage of marriage, of working one flesh in real intimacy, of reflecting God, than to just be lost and destroyed because of that sexual sin and burning passion in you. It may be very difficult. You may have to find that you're putting pieces together as you're going, but it's better that than to continue to burn. There's so much that we need to reflect on, even in these things that we're calling the basics. God is the creator, the roles that we have, and intimacy within marriage. But all these are reflection. The groom sought us out for the purpose of intimacy. The band's going to come forward, and we're going to continue in the worship of communion. And as we do that, I want you to focus on what the scripture presents as Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. Someone who was sought after, wanted with intentionality. Someone who wanted to hide, like Adam and Eve did in the garden, and say, our sins are too much to present before someone like Christ, only to find that one saying, I already see all of those. Every fault that you would try to hide, I've already seen, and yet I still call you and welcome you and want the unashamed embrace of intimacy spiritually with you. People will be holding communion trays up here and downstairs and up here. They'll have broken bread symbolizing the body of Christ and two cups, wine and juice, symbolizing the blood poured out. As you come forward, they'll speak words of the gospel and comfort to you. This is Christ's body that was broken for you and his blood poured out for you. Take a moment to make that commitment and to continue with intimacy with Christ. Let's pray together. Father, you see us in all of our distinctions and differences, our histories, our gender, our skills, and yet you plan for us all. You sought us. You call to us. Some, Lord, are even now beginning for the first time in their lives to hear you as a living God calling to them. Some are learning that there's a deeper intimacy. It's not just a fact set, God. We want to know you. God, would you help us to be attuned to your call for us? Calls for good and not evil. Call to holiness, a call to intimacy, a call for forgiveness. You seek us and you secured us in the death of your Son. You rule and head over us through his resurrection. And God, we simply respond. Teach us to respond as men and women together, as a church community together, so that we would glorify the one over us, Jesus, in whose name we pray.